My name's Dan Ragusa, and I had interned here 2 summers ago, which is why I know many of you. But it's, again, always a joy of mine to come back and to be with you even today. So you might seat. You can sit. Sorry, I forget. <It's here. laughs> All right. Let's go before our God in prayer, asking that he might bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that there's often a dullness in our own hearts as we come to your word. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would remind us that as we come to this word, that it is not mere letters on a page, but it is you speaking to us through your Son. So, Lord, may we hear the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would turn from the idols of this world and hear his voice, to trust in him and to live for him, knowing that he carries us in all of life, and that we can rest in his assurance and his love for us. So, Lord, may your Spirit be at work among us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive this word, and may this word bear fruit in our lives, that we might not only be doers, might only be hearers of this word, but also doers as well. So, Lord, may you be praised at this time, and may your church be built up in the most holy faith and in love towards you and for one another. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, the first of the major prophets. And here in this chapter, it's often referred to, as you turn there, it's often referred to as an anti-idol polemic. And a polemic is basically writing against something, exposing something to be false, and then pointing people to what is true. And so here the Lord compares himself and really competes with these so-called idols, whether of Babylon, but idols in general, that his people might be threatened to go after. Our catechism defines idolatry as that which we trust in, anything that we might trust in other than the one true God. And so it's a very broad concept, idolatry, anything we might trust in other than the one true God. And here, the Lord is showing his utter uniqueness, his incomparableness, in order that we might turn from these idols and not fall prey to them, but instead to trust in God. And so he compares himself, competes with them, to show himself to be ultimate and supreme. So Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll read the whole chapter, focusing mostly on verses 1 through 5. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And who compares and can compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So far the reading of God's holy word. Now, brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ, the church throughout all ages, even us ourselves today, have always been threatened by going after the various idols in the culture around them, to adopt or to adapt to those idols. It was true of Israel at this time, as Isaiah looks forward to them going off into Babylon. He's speaking to Judah in the south of Israel. They haven't yet been exiled. Babylon hasn't yet come. And yet Isaiah is telling them and warning them about the threat that might come to them as they are in Babylon, Bel and Nebo being the two prominent Babylonian deities or idols. But this threat of idolatry, it wasn't just present for Israel going out into exile, but it still is with us today. That we ourselves as the church live in a world filled with idolatry, a world that constantly vies for us to go after it, especially here in the midst of the city in New York. That there are temptations to go after these things, that the threat of idolatry was not just true for Israel, but it's true for us today, if not much more prevalent for us today as well. And it was John Calvin, who many of you may know this quote, who said that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. Perpetual. They're constantly going, 24/7. They don't shut down. They're constantly going after these things. And so we then recognize that we need such a polemic as Isaiah 46, such a writing as Isaiah 46 to turn our gaze away from these idols, to turn us away from these temptations, to go after these other gods, and instead to trust in the one true God. That's really the heart of what Isaiah is doing here, and what God is doing through Isaiah as he speaks. He's competing with these idols. He's putting his resume next to theirs, and he's saying, you know, where do you want to go? Who do you want to be identified with? These idols that go down in defeat, like Bel, as he bows down, we'll say more about that later, or with the one true God with whom none can compare. There is none like me, says the Lord, over and over again in this passage. And so he's competing here. And he's telling us to remember this, as it says. Remember this. He's saying, fix it in mind. And screw this into your brains. Because again, we're so tempted, we're so easily distracted to go after these idols. He's saying, remember this and don't forget it. And so as the Lord competes here with his people, he shows that he himself, and one of the things that he compares himself with, the things that we're going to focus on, is the fact that while the idols become burdens for people, the idols themselves need to be carried, they need to be made, they need to be set up, but God himself is the only God who will carry his people. He's the only God who will lift his people up, exalt his people, serve them, and provide for them. Idols will not do that. And so the main point that I really want to drive home this morning, or this afternoon, or late morning, whatever time we're in right now, is this, that the Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. The Christian life, from beginning to end, from womb to grave, as he talks about here, from womb to old age, the Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. And that's the thing I really want us to see and get out as we come to these first four or five verses in Isaiah 46. And just to give us the structure for the sermon, the first point, I want to contrast that point with the idols. So what does the non-Christian life look like? If the Christian life looks like living on the broad shoulders of God from beginning to end, what does the non-Christian life look like? The second point, I want to expound upon the theme So the first point is going to be the idols who you carry, and the second point is the God who carries you. So idols who you carry and the God who carries you. So first, the idols who you carry. And so if the Christian life, again, is lived from beginning to end on the broad shoulders of God, then you might say that the non-Christian life from beginning to end is lived with the crushing weight of an idol on your shoulders. That's the whole point here, as it shows us that these idols that you might be tempted to go after are really burdens that weigh you down and ultimately crush you. And we see here and recognize their futility and their impotence to ultimately save. And so you look at verse 1, it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. And Bel and Nebo, as I said before, were the most prominent deities in Babylon's pantheon of gods. Their fate of Babylon itself, the fate of Babylon as a nation, was very much tethered to these two gods. Their success depended upon these gods, at least that's what they thought. And if these people were to be rescued and saved, well, then it depended upon these gods. But notice you read that Bel bows down. And the word bows down here very much has in mind sort of going down in defeat, kind of getting that sort of death blow being laid upon him, and he slumps down in defeat. We find the same verb elsewhere. For example, in 2 Kings 9:24, we read there that Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down, bowed down in his chariot. And so we see here is Bel, the great Babylonian god Bel, slumping down in defeat, having been hit with that death blow of the judgment of God, and himself being unable to rescue his people. Babylon had depended upon this idol, upon Bel, to protect them. And instead, as the judgment of God comes, Bel is defeated. As I said before, Isaiah is speaking to Israel before their exile. Babylon hasn't even come yet. But notice what he's looking in further into the future, saying, not only are you going to be exiled and don't be tempted, but Babylon and these gods that you might be tempted to go after are actually going to be destroyed. I'm already foreseeing and foretelling their destruction. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. So that instead of Bel carrying his people, instead of these gods of Babylon carrying them, they themselves need to be carried. And when Babylon needed them the most, they were nowhere to be found. They were helpless in this moment. They became a burden for the people, and they gave no help for them. And I think we can see here at least two important things regarding idols. Two important points regarding idols, as we can help to identify them in our own lives. Because, again, we're not fashioning, probably not, Bel and Nebo's around the corner somewhere, though it could very much be the case. But we're tempted to idolize things, idolize jobs, idolize sports, idolize anything we might put our trust in. Many of you may know Bill Shishko, Pastor Bill Shishko. He's an OPC minister. He was out in Iowa this past weekend. I think he's still there today. And he had mentioned that in New York, especially, that sports are such a temptation. And he said that we even have 6 major sports teams and also the Mets. So he gave a little insult to the mouth. So that wasn't me. You can get mad at Pastor Bill Shishko, but I'm just saying. But sports can become very much an idol for us. Our jobs can become very much an idol for us. And various other things. Health and fitness, how big of an idol that can be for us. And we'll say more about this, but the first thing I want us to see, though, about idols is that they are heavy. Idols are always heavy. And a question that might be good to ask yourself to identify, you know, is this thing functioning in my life as an idol? I don't know. Well, a good question maybe to ask yourself is this thing heavy? Does this thing weigh me down? You know, is it the first thing I think about in the morning? You know, do all of my thoughts revolve around this one thing? Does it consume all of my resources and my time? Is this thing heavy in my life? Does it weigh me down? Again, we can think very much, you know, it's very good to be fit, right? I mean, it's not evil to go to the gym and to exercise and to want to eat healthy. But does it crush you if you miss a workout? Does it crush you if they don't have your salad that you need at the diner or whatever? But honestly, I mean, we can very much make our these good things into idols. Does it crush you? Is it heavy in your life? Work. No, work is a good thing. But does your job crush you? Does the need to make money feel heavy upon you? Make a lot of money, make more money than you have? Well, you can very much make money into an idol. Is it something that you think about the first thing in the morning, the last thing at night? Does it consume your thinking? Is it heavy in your life? As Bel and Nebo became heavy for the Babylonians, is it heavy in your life? Now, some of you kids maybe say, well, you know, Mom, Dad, you know, my homework is feeling kind of heavy, so I don't think I'm going to do it. No, that's of course not the point. Now, of course, your grades could become very much an idol. Your sense of value and identity. Well, I get straight A's. I perform really well on exams. I'm very smart. That could very much become an idol for you. And so, yes, we work hard. It's not to say everything has to be easy, but is it crushing? Is it a crushing weight upon you? Does it consume you, you might think? One secular writer, I believe he's actually an atheist, had sort of tapped into this. He recognized the truth that we're discussing here as he makes observations about the culture. And his name is David Wallace. And this is what he has to say. And again, not a Christian, but I think he does touch upon something here and recognizes something. He says this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. It's very true. And he's tapping into this thing. He's recognizing that these idols, things that we go after in this world, other than the one true God, ends up consuming you, eating you alive, crushing you, and weighing you down. They never provide for you. They're never there for you. They demand of you. They demand more and more. They deplete you of all of your resources until you're left exhausted without anything, and then you look for help and they're not there. They're heavy and they are crushing, the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying these things are heavy. And second, so they're heavy, but secondly, they're also helpless, which goes along with this. As it says there, verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. They cannot save the burden. Again, they demand of you, they want you, and they take your resources, but when you need them the most, when difficulty strikes, when something happens, they're not there for you. You idolize your health and your beauty, and then sickness comes, suffering comes, diseases come, injuries come. And they're gone. They're not there for you. They're helpless. They cannot save you. Calvin spoke about idols this way. He says, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity as it sluggishly plods. Indeed, it's overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. And so these idols really, as Calvin puts it, they're an unreality, an empty appearance. They're sort of figmented of our own imaginations that we think they will be there for us. We think they will help us, and they end up not being there for us at all. There's this picture in Revelation chapter 17. So I had to go back to Revelation. That was two summers ago. I had preached through some parts in Revelation. And if you recall from almost 2 years ago, I'm sure you do, but in 17, 18, and 19, you have this epic scene of the city of Babylon as it represents all of the securities and the pleasures of this world. And you have the city of Babylon being destroyed, just being absolutely annihilated. And you have these people outside the city looking upon it. Those who had once trusted in Babylon, had once sought their security from Babylon, who thought Babylon would be there to protect them, but now they're outside of the walls of Babylon, wailing and weeping, because what they once thought was secure for them, what they once thought would help them despite difficulties, ends up in the end being destroyed. It cannot stand up against the judgment of God. And so here, kind of, you know, giving us a foretaste of that final day, calling us to turn from these idols right now and not wait for that day of destruction. Isaiah is saying, and the Lord is saying through Isaiah, to not trust in these idols. They are heavy and they are helpless to save you. They cannot save you. They are impotent to save you. They will exhaust you. They will deplete you. They will eat you alive. They will not give you what they promise. But who will? Who will give you what he promises? Who is the one then that we can trust? E.J. Young, he has a nice commentary on Isaiah. He had said this. He said that when man carries his God, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. It's a good way of seeing the contrast here. when it's up to you, when it's on your shoulders to bear this idol, that you're supplying, you're the one giving, you're the one carrying, you're the one bearing, well, then the end is going to be destruction. But if the one true God carries you, when God and the true God carries man, the end is salvation. When God carries you, the end is salvation. And to transition us into our second point, so we've seen the idols who you carry, but to transition us into our second point regarding the God who carries you, I want to just tell a somewhat silly illustration from when I was younger. And when I was younger, I had this little Wolverine action figure, and I'm sure you can all think of your own little action figures. This thing was really cool. Everybody knows Wolverine, the X-Men. I think there's a movie just came out about him. Super strong, tough, recovers from any injury, fast, just kind of the ultimate guy. He's just cool, really cool action figure. I loved this thing. Now, when I was about 10 or 11, I can't remember exactly, my family had gone camping. And we thought while we were camping, we'd make a fire. And so we decided to cheat a little bit. We poured the gasoline on, my dad throws a match in, and nothing happens. The gasoline's there, the match was in, there was wood, there was leaves, all that. And so I'm 10, 11, I'm somewhat curious. And so I end up going over to the thing. It was in a barrel, a little bucket. I end up looking over the barrel. And as I look over, the flame shoots straight up in the air and ends up actually literally burning off my eyebrows and the tip of my nose and my lip. And now in that moment, think about it. In that moment, I had brought Wolverine with me. He was there with me, the action figure. I brought him, carried him there, placed him there. Now, what is Wolverine going to do for me in that moment? I mean, should I have expected him to do something? Like, right? No, but who does do something? Well, my dad. My dad, in a split second, these like superhuman like parent instincts, runs over, picks me up, carries me to the water spout, gets my face underwater, and eventually brings me to the doctor. Wolverine had nothing to do for me at that moment, and I'd be a fool to think that he would. And it's somewhat silly, and we can laugh at that, but that's exactly what the Lord is saying with these idols. He's like, you guys set them up. You guys create them. You make them. You put them up on these pedestals to worship them, and then you expect them to do something for you? Like, it's crazy. It's absolutely insane. And the Lord is saying, instead, I am the one who carries you. I'm the one who rushes in. I know what to do when things go wrong. I know what to do and can pick you up when you need help. I alone can do that. So why go anywhere else? I alone am the God who carries you. The Christian life, again, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. He's carrying us. We ride on his shoulders. And we see the idea of beginning to end in our passage. It says there, verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. He's saying, from your very birth to your death, all in between, I'm the one who carries you. You're on my back. You're on my shoulders. I've got you through this. No matter what you're facing at the moment, I am carrying you, and I will bring you through it. The end is good. The end is secure, not because you're great or because you got all things together, but because I'm great and I've got it all together for you. That's what he's telling us here, that from beginning to end, God will sustain us, God will carry us, and God will ultimately rescue us. There's this great passage in Hosea. So you turn a few books over in the prophets. In the first of the minor prophets, so right after Daniel, in Hosea chapter 11, and you can either turn there or listen, you get this beautiful picture of what the Lord is conveying to us here in Isaiah. There, Hosea chapter 11, just the first four verses, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is the Lord speaking to his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So these Israel, as they go into exile, they don't heed the Lord's warning. They end up going after these idols, despite the Lord's warning here. And yet, notice verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." And it goes on as it describes the Lord's just unimaginable love for his people, the gentleness that God shows to his people despite their sins, despite their faults. God comes to them and carries them with sort of, you know, the strength of a father and the gentleness of a mother. He comes down to them and carries them. And that's what God does for his people. The whole point of God carrying us is to show us that we are sons. But the idols show us that we are merely just slaves. The idols, the whole point of idolatry is slavery. It comes with bondage, it comes with heaviness, it comes with tyranny, it comes with sort of forced labor. But with God, there comes sonship, and so there's God loving his people, caring for his people, carrying his people, coming alongside of his people, and holding us up and bearing us throughout all of life. That's, you know, the question is, like, why should I give up these idols? Well, they are destroying you. Why should I abandon these idols and go for the one true God and live for him and believe in him and trust his word? Well, because he's the only one in whom there is life. Psalm 16:11, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. I mean, where else would you go? The idols are destroying you. So come to the one true God. Live for him. Believe in him. That's why we should get rid of these idols. Now, if we're saying then that the Christian life from beginning to end is lived on the broad shoulders of God, well, again, that means all of life. All of life, everything that we can come to, we recognize that we face it on the broad shoulders of God. We recognize even later in Isaiah 53, there we read of the suffering servant and what he does for us, even as we recognize our own guilt and our own sin against the Lord. In our own hearts, we know that we have broken God's commands, that we have rebelled against him, that we haven't lived for him fully and loved him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We recognize that, and that guilt of ours can be burdensome, can be heavy, and it ultimately is crushing for us. The very guilt of our sins can destroy us. And then we get this suffering servant of Isaiah, the messianic servant of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read regarding him, it says that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And so here we come to that picture of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, that as we have the weight of our sins bearing upon us, crushing us, and deserving the very wrath of God, here the suffering servant, whom we know today as Jesus Christ, comes as the one who bears upon himself all of our sins, all of the guilt, all of the punishment, and he brings it to the cross, and there he takes it upon himself and is himself crushed, smitten of God. For us, in our place. The weight that should have crushed us, the burdens that we ourselves put on our own backs because of our own sin and of our own willingness to follow after this world, Christ takes it for himself, upon himself, for you. He's crushed in your place so that you might then go free, so that you might be redeemed, that you might not longer carry this weight, this burden upon you. And we get a similar thought, really an echo of this, from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And there Peter says, chapter 2, verse 24, again echoing much what we just read, he says, "He himself," speaking of Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Christ is the one who takes upon himself our guilt, our sin, bringing it to the cross, and then we then can go free. We can know the weight of that sin off of us, having it come off of us, and the yoke of Christ being light and easy. And I used the Chronicles of Narnia this morning, so only fitting I go to Pilgrim's Progress, like the two books in every preacher's arsenal. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, you might be familiar with the story. Otherwise, maybe a good summer read or spring read or something for you. But in Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, is on a journey. And on his journey, he has this burden on his back, and it's the guilt of his sin. And this burden, he's carrying it, and it's weighing him down and weighing him down. And it's not until he himself comes to the cross, comes to Calvary, where Christ was crucified, that this burden then is lifted off of his shoulders. Then he sings, afterwards, he sings this song of deliverance. And he says, "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed cross, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And of course, he's speaking about Christ. The song of deliverance that we can sing is because of Christ, that we can know, we can have the weight of our sins lifted off of us, the guilt of it totally free because of Christ. And along with that, though, along with that, we said from beginning to end, the Christian life is lived on the broad shoulders of God. And so along with our sins being removed from us, and so we are carried by God instead of being crushed by our very sins, we also see elsewhere that God deals with the anxieties and the stresses of life as well, that he's there for us through those as well. And so going back again to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, there at verse 6, the Apostle Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." I mean, do you see the picture here? God is saying that no matter what you're facing, the anxieties of life, the things that worry you, again, in the morning or at night or throughout the day, those things that sort of haunt you, he's saying, "Cast them upon me. I've got you through this. You're on my shoulders. I'm here to carry you and to exalt you." Many of you may know George Mueller. He had an orphanage a while ago, but a Christian man and a man just of great trust in the Lord, despite many difficulties and hard situations that he faced. And there was one time where just bills were piling up. He knew God called him to this orphanage, to have this orphanage, and these bills were just piling up. Over, and then one morning, a friend of his had come to him and asked him, he's like, aren't you like weighed down by this? Aren't you like scared and anxious about these things? And then George Mueller ends up saying to him just a little witty phrase. He's like, "No, I'm not." He said, "I rolled 60 things on the Lord this morning. I rolled 60 things on the Lord this morning." Well, do we do that? You know, when we wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that we go to? I mean, for many of us, it might be you slept, your phone's right next to you. You look at Facebook instinctively, right? And then as you look through that, then all of a sudden there's so many other thoughts that come with it. And then we're tempted and recognizing there's all these pressures and everything else. And then all of a sudden our whole day is sort of off kilter. We're offset at this point. What is the first thing you do in the morning? Like George Mueller, "I rolled 60 things on the Lord this morning." The first thing we should be doing is coming to God in his word, reminding ourselves. Remember, he says, remember, fix it in mind, screw it in your brains. Remember that I am God. Remind yourselves that God really cares for me. Remind yourself of the hope that you have in God. Remind yourself of the promises that are yours in Christ. Remind yourself that you live on the broad shoulders of God. That's where we need to begin our day. And that's where we recognize that we can roll these things on God because he cares for us and he carries us. There's one more thing I want to consider. So we've thought about the idea of our guilt and the weight of our sin and the anxieties and stress in life, but we also have a much more just general and broad sense in which God carries us. In Psalm 55, verse 22, it says, the Lord saying, or the psalmist instructing us, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." And so what he has in mind here, and throughout the psalm in the context, he has all of your, whatever your lot in life is, Whatever your lot in life is, different for all of us, but whatever that lot is in life at this moment, God is saying that he will carry you through it, no matter what you're facing. And so you're facing suffering. You're facing cancer. You're facing a sickness and something that's extremely scary. And that is your current near lot in life, and it feels heavy, and it feels like it's going to weigh you down. And God is saying, listen, I'm here to carry you through it. I'm here to bring you through it. For some of us, I mean, for some of you younger people, it might be singleness. You feel like this season, your lot in life at this moment of being single is not very great, and it feels very heavy. And God is saying, listen, I'm here for you. I'm carrying you through this. I'm your caring father, and I will bring you through this situation. It will be good in the end. Trust me. Trust me in this. You could be facing difficult relationships at home. It could be difficult relationships at work. You're like, this is just crushing me and bearing upon me. And God is saying, cast it upon me. I'll carry you through it. I will bring you through it. And nobody else is going to be able to do it. I alone will bring you through this. But it's not only in these heavy things in life. It's also the times in which we feel kind of light. Life seems to be going pretty good. That, you know, things seem to be, you know, going well. I got a new job. I got a raise at work. My grades are doing really well. My kids are listening. Like, life just seems good. And it's in those moments that we might forget that we're on the broad shoulders of God. That even in those times, we don't forget that it's God who's carrying us from beginning to end. It's all lived on the broad shoulders of God. Whether we feel heavy, whether we feel light, we're always there as the people of God. Always there. And so then, if these idols are the ones that you have to carry, that are heavy, and they are helpless for you, but then you have the God who carries you throughout all of life, then verse 5 seems to be a fitting question to ask ourselves. Verse 5, of going back to Isaiah, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And the answer to that question, as we read earlier, comes in verse 9. It says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Who will you compare me to? There's no one. There's no one who can be there for you. There's no one else who will carry the weight of your sin off of you and the guilt that would crush you. There's no one else who you can roll your anxieties upon. There's no one else who throughout any lot in life you may be facing will be there for you to carry you. There's nobody else you can go to. God alone is there for you. Who is like me? Nobody, the Lord says. There's nobody else you can go to. And then coming to a conclusion here, we see, and maybe Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 11 may come to mind. And there he gives out this invitation. And there he says, come to me. This is Jesus speaking. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's coming to Christ that we can know real living, real freedom, real life, because it's there that he cares for us, and that he gives, his burden is light, his yoke is easy, and we can find real rest for our soul. And you notice, and we recognize then that Christ is here, is telling us that he is sufficient. That he's not, I'm not just somebody you need to come to and just sort of one of many, but he's saying, I am all that you need. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will satisfy you. I will fulfill all that you need. And you think about even these statements here in Isaiah 46, where it says that I am he, even to earlier, I am he. And to great hair, I will carry you. Notice the emphasis on I. I am he. I will carry you. I have made. I will bear. I will carry. I will save. It's the Lord doing this and acting for his people. And all these I am statements often may remind us of what Christ himself has to say regarding himself throughout the Gospel of John. That Christ is saying to us that he is sufficient for us. That he is that I am. And he will act for us. He tells us in his word that he is the bread of life. So that if you come to him, you will never hunger or thirst again. He says to us that he is the light of the world, so that if you follow him, you will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says that I am the door of the sheep. And so if you enter through him, you will be saved and you will find pasture. He says that I am the good shepherd and that he lays down his own life for the sheep. He says that I am the resurrection and the life. So even as we face that trial of death itself, as we all will come to, Jesus is saying, I even got you. I have you then. I've got you then. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die. And we may say, well, I don't know what direction to go in life. Everything seems so confusing. I don't know what path to follow. So many voices vying for me. Well, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. And lastly, he says that I am the true vine, which is to say that he nourishes us from beginning to end. We are nourished by Jesus Christ. Who else can compare? Who else can compare to this king, to this God? As our elder Peter Contreras said, Jesus Christ is the king, head of this church. Where else would you want to be? Outside of Christ's church. If this God who provides for you, who is all these things for you, and is incomparable, where else would you want to be? Jesus Christ is incomparable in his glory and his love for you. He's incomparable in what he has accomplished for you. And so then we throw away, joyfully, throw away the various idols that may tempt us and may compete for us, And that weigh us down, and we come empty-handed freely to Jesus Christ to find rest for our souls. And so we see then that the Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that he has become for us wisdom from God, and that in him we are satisfied and we find all that we need. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us then to live for him, to trust in him, despite what we may be facing, despite the pain and the tears that may come, even this week. We ask, Lord, that we would always keep our gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ, that we would trust in him, and that we would trust in you as our Father who loves us and cares for us. May you go then before us in this week, and may you carry us as only you can, for you are incomparable in your glory and in your love for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.